The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, let's get to it. Why don't you turn to 2 Chronicles? It's where we left off in our study. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. I like what old J. Vernon McGee was telling about when he was preaching this, the old late J. Vernon, who's now in heaven with the Lord. But he was talking about when he was in seminary, one of the freshmen figured something out. They were having a quiz on the kings of Judah and of Israel. And they were supposed to write down the king's name, and then they were supposed to go through each one and, say whether he was a good king or a bad king. And one of the freshmen figured out in the class that, man, just write down the king's names and then just write all bad, and you'll get 95% right. Get a good grade. That's kind of sad, really, when you think about it, that there were that many between the north and the south, between all those kings. There's disagreement, by the way, on who was really good versus who was kind of good, kind of bad. There was a few mediocres in there. But I would say there's a solid four that were great, great, amazing kings, maybe five. And then there was eight, if you include those four or five, there was eight total that were good, maybe mostly good, but some bad. But then pretty much the rest after that, there were 19 kings in Judah. There were 20 kings in Israel. The 20 kings in Israel were all bad. Nobody was good. Maybe with a slight hint of goodness in Jehu, if you recall Jehu. But that's even marginal. He's the guy that ran over Jezebel with his chariot a bunch of times and then worked up an appetite. Remember that guy? So he was an interesting guy and did some good things, but also kind of a rascal, really. But in all this, with all the good and the bad and the ugly with these kings, we find great tidbits of truth to learn about life and what God asks of his people. And these are stories that are pictures, illustrations for us to kind of read the story of these kings and then learn what God's heart is and what God is pleased by and the things that grieve the Lord. Like, we can learn so much from these people. Tonight, we're hoping to cover two kings, Uzziah and Jotham. It's where we left off. And let's take a look. Uzziah is in chapter 26. If you recall, last week, we were studying chapter 25, where we learned about Amaziah, who was Joash's son. But Amaziah, remember we had that kind of long list. I think I had 11 points, if I recall, that we talked about, his demeanor. As we looked at this chapter, we saw that he was a divided man, and yet he was also a dedicated man. And then we also saw that he was a deluded man. And we went through all the D's, deviant and distracted. But also, he ends up in the 11th one. I think he was a dead man, which happens when sin leads to death. And that's where this king, Amaziah, he ends up dead. Now, if you recall, they actually killed him. It was kind of an ugly scene. But after he was dead, then his young son would reign as a teeny bopper. Teenager, just old enough to get his driver's license. 16 years old was Uzziah when he began. Right, let's take a look at Uzziah in chapter 26, verse 1. It says, "Then all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the room of his father Amaziah. And he built Elot, then restored it to Judah. After that, the king slept with his fathers. 16 years old was Uzziah when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Jecoliah of Jerusalem. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah did." Now, a lot here, but probably the most shocking thing that we just read is where the Bible says that he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah did. Now, remember how I left us last week? I raised the question, do you think we'll see Amaziah in heaven? And after reading chapter 25, I have to say, in my mind, I'm thinking, probably not. Kind of a loser. He did a few good things in our list of things we saw last week, but kind of mostly evil and kind of dumb and did a bunch of stupid stuff. And, you know, if it were up to me, I'd probably leave him out of heaven. But here in this chapter, we have this strange thing. It's almost like chapter 25 never happened. And now the Lord, in his word, inspiring the writer by the Holy Spirit, says he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah did. What's the deal with that? It's a single word, and I would say it's the word grace. God's amazing grace. Undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor. You know, a lot of times we get this the whole thing wrong. We've been talking about this lately, the whole you're good outweighing your bad. And we've been talking about how most people that believe that, they're just misguided. That hopefully your good outweighs your bad. And if your good outweighs your bad, then you'll get to heaven. Well, Brett, come on. The Old Testament's a little different than the New Testament, the grace, the church age that we're living in. Well, what's interesting about that is it's really not that much different. Oh, yeah, they were under the law, no question about it. That's the biggest difference, I think, between our age and this age we're reading. We live under not under the law, but under grace. But the truth is, was any of these Old Testament people, were they saved by the keeping of the law? No one was. No one was ever saved by keeping the law, not in any of the world's history. And the law kills, the Bible says, because if you break the law or you sin, you deserve death. That's true in the Old Testament, and it's also true in the New Testament. So when we read these kings and we think, oh, that guy was evil, man. Look at, he let stuff happen that shouldn't have been happening, and they were doing stuff, and so maybe that guy's not going to be in heaven. And somehow we sort of superimpose the Old Testament law on these guys. But question, in the Old Testament, you didn't fall at the foot of the cross, and you didn't say, I believe in Jesus, that he died on the cross, and that he was buried, and 3 days later he rose up from the grave. Why didn't they say that in the Old Testament? It hadn't happened yet. The Messiah hadn't come. So the question then, if we're saved like that, which the Bible says that, Romans 10, 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, the Lord Jesus Christ, that God raised him up from the dead, you will be saved. So then how was the Old Testament believer then saved? Anybody? Yes, two words I'm hearing, faith and believing. Abraham's kind of the role model there in Genesis. It says, you know, that Abraham believed God, and so it was counted unto him for righteousness. And that's the same thing that happens to you, by the way. And even Paul the Apostle makes that argument in the book of Romans. He says the same way that Abraham was saved, that's the way we're saved. Like, there really is no difference in that sense in the Old Testament and the New. We're still saved by faith, by believing God. In the New Testament, in some ways, you might even say there's a little more of a requirement, because now that Jesus came, he died on the cross, rose from the grave, that's what we're required to believe, that God, we're to believe God's plan and accept that work of what has happened in the past. We accept that work. In the Old Testament, they just believed God, and it was counted unto them for righteousness. And for that reason, I believe Amaziah will be seen in heaven because of God's grace. Apparently, in all the shenaniganry that we saw in chapter 25 and all of his weirdness and, you know, stupidity and all the stuff we saw, even in the midst of that, he still was one who believed God, and thus it was counted unto him for righteousness. And really, that shouldn't shock us because of Lot, right? Who never did a good thing in all the Old Testament, and yet he's called righteous Lot or just Lot. Or David, who murdered, you know, Uriah and committed adultery with Bathsheba. Or Moses, who got mad at the people and yelled at them and misrepresented God and also killed an Egyptian, murdered him. And also Abraham, who slept with Hagar and had another son and caused a little bit of a conflict that lasts to this very day. I mean, think about all the stained glass Old Testament, you know, prophets. And, like, there's very few that don't have some massive blunder or sin held to their account. And by the way, whenever you see an Old Testament person who doesn't have a record of sin, it doesn't mean that they'd never sinned. But what it might mean, this is just a freebie for you guys that like to study the Bible. When you see an Old Testament character that has no record of sin, you might just look at that person as somewhat of a picture or an illustration of Jesus Christ. Because Like, for example, Joseph. I mean, much of the book of Genesis talks about the life of Joseph. And yet, there's not one record of sin in his life. We know that he sinned because he was a person. But because there's no record of it in the Bible, he makes for a perfect picture of Jesus Christ. Oh, Brett, how does Joseph make a picture of Jesus? Are you kidding? Man, Joseph was sent by his father to seek and save his brothers, just like Jesus was sent by the Father in heaven to seek and save the lost. But Jesus, as he was rejected by the lost, so was Joseph rejected by his brothers, and they hated him, and they killed him or left him for dead there in the pit, and even as they did with Jesus. But Jesus wasn't dead in the pit. He rose 3 days later, even as Joseph came out of the pit. And what happened? Well, then he was brought to Egypt, and he was crowned sort of as the second most powerful guy in the world. Interesting, because even as his brothers came to get food from Egypt, they saw Joseph, but he looked very peculiar to them. He didn't look like their brother. He looked like an Egyptian. What did Jesus look like to the Jews at his time? You remember the Jews were upset with Jesus about not being a very good Jew. Man, he doesn't keep the Sabbath day, and he doesn't keep the rituals and laws like we do, the traditions of men. And they very much view Jesus as sort of one of those Gentile types, just like the brothers of Joseph. Like, I could go on and on about all the pictures. You know, and when you have a person of the Old Testament who doesn't have a record of sin, you might look for the picture of Jesus in that person. But all the other guys, they go down as sinners just like you and just like me. And yet they're able to be saved because of God's grace, undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor. Such is the case with Amaziah. And that's why I think in chapter 26, God forgets his blunders, and he goes down kind of in history as a guy who walked in according to all that was right in the sight of the Lord. And I think that's just the way the Lord works. He blots out our transgressions. He remembers our sins no more. And while you might feel a little more like chapter 25 in your life, when you get to heaven, that chapter is erased. Praise be to the Lord. Aren't you glad that that's going to be erased? Your old things are going to be passed away. He'll remember your sins no more. I see that in this picture of Amaziah. Well, Uzziah, he does that which is right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah does. And so we see Uzziah as one of the good kings. You might say he was a great king, but we're going to see a little thing that happens that kind of takes him maybe down a notch from one of the great kings and a guy that's mostly good but some bad. You'll see what I mean as we get to it. But a few things about Uzziah that's kind of interesting. He starts when he's 16 years old, so he's young and healthy, but that gives him one of the longest reigns in Israel's history because he starts young and he reigns for 52 years. That's a long time to be king in Israel. So he's going to have a long, healthy reign for years and years, and the Lord's going to bless him. And one of the things he did, interestingly enough, is he built Elot, which is where we went scuba diving a few weeks ago. If you were with us in Israel, we went to Elot. Same place. It's just the way they're pronouncing it here, Elot. It's that sort of Corona del Mar kind of town there on the southern tip of Israel, right on the beach. When we were there, there was probably 50, what do they call them, paragliders or the guys that are out there with the board, with the parachute, just kind of flying on the Red Sea. It was a nice windy day. That's where we were. And that is the southern tip today of Israel. And this king, Uzziah, builds it up and restores it to Judah, back into the former glory of when Solomon was reigning. Solomon had a bunch of stuff going on down there. And now he brings it back. Kind of interesting. But also, we read here that he restored it to Judah. And then he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to his father. So we've got kind of a good beginning, and we're going to see Uzziah's reign. But now let's take a look at his specific successes in really verse 5 and onward. It says, verse 5, he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. I've marked that verse in my Bible because that, especially that last phrase, verse 5, as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. That's just a truth here in this story, but it's a truth throughout the scriptures, isn't it? Those who seek me will find me, the Lord says. It's a promise. Seek ye first in the kingdom of God and all the and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. I mean, seeking the Lord is kind of a Christianity 101, but it's sort of a hard thing to do, isn't it? Have you found it hard to be a seeker of the Lord? I'm always hearing people say, oh, yeah, I seek the Lord. I sought the Lord, but I didn't hear back from him. I've been seeking the Lord, but he's been quiet. And people say, it doesn't work. I've heard that from people. I've been seeking the Lord, and it doesn't work. But the reason I sort of chuckle when I hear that is because the Bible says no one really seeks God, right? Like, what does it mean to seek the Lord? It means to press in, to draw near, to ask, to seek direction, wisdom, you know, guidance from God. And to truly seek the Lord, is there a prescribed time frame of how long you should seek the Lord? I sought the Lord for 15 minutes and I haven't heard anything. Or even a day. You know, there were people that sought the Lord in the Word for years and didn't hear back for years. Well, that's not very nice, Lord. No, the Lord just has a different timetable than you and I have. And, you know, when people say they've sought the Lord but it's not working, I'm not trying to be mean, but this is where I take that scripture from Romans that Paul says, let God be true and every man a liar. When God says, if you seek me, you'll find me, he means that. And that's a promise of his word. And a person who's seeking God should never grow weary in the seeking, but just keep seeking, keep knocking, keep asking, and the door will be open. That's the idea. The Bible says a lot about this. Jot down some of these psalms. I like this. Psalm chapter 70, verse 4. This is one of my favorites. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. And let such as love thy salvation say continually, let God be magnified. I love that. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Man, that's what happens from a person that seeks the Lord. Also, Psalm 105, verses 3 and 4. It says, glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek thee. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face forever. That's a good word. Seek him forever. If it takes forever, keep seeking. A good word from the psalmist. Even into the Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 8, verse 17 declares, I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. Good word from the writer of Proverbs. You know, good stuff. The idea of seeking the Lord is something that Uzziah was noted as doing. And as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered his way. Which is an interesting foreshadow, isn't it? As long as he sought the Lord, he prospered. What's the implication there, maybe? There's going to come a day where he kind of forgets to seek the Lord. And that's always something to watch out in our own lives, when maybe you sought the Lord in your younger years and everything went kind of pretty good, and pretty soon you take that for granted. Everything's going good. Man, my life's just blessed. But then you realize you kind of forgot to seek the Lord. You start doing your own thing in your own strength. And then you wonder why things are kind of falling apart. Well, Lord, where are you now? I think that's going to happen. We're going to see that with Uzziah, sad to say. But let's enjoy the good while we can. Some of his successes while he's seeking the Lord. For most of his life, he really is seeking the Lord. But the first parts of the successes of Uzziah are in verse 6. It says, and he went forth and warred against the Philistines and brake down the wall of Gath and the wall of Jabneh. And the wall of Ashdod, and built cities about Ashdod and among the Philistines. And God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians that dwelt in Gerbaal, and the Mehunims. And the Ammonites gave gifts to Uzziah, and his name spread abroad even to the entering in of Egypt, for he strengthened himself exceedingly. Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem, and at the corner gate, and at the valley gate, and at the turning of the wall, and he fortified them. And he built towers in the desert, and digged many wells, for he had much cattle, both in the low country and in the plains, husbandmen also, and vine dressers in the mountains, and in Carmel, for he loved husbandry. Man, this guy, he's a brilliant military strategist, and he's fortifying and building. He's a real builder. But he's also really into farming and, you know, planting. Like, this guy's kind of a multifaceted guy. And we're going to find out he's even an inventor here in a second. He invents stuff. Like, this guy's just one of those really super talented, blessed people. Do you know people like that? It's kind of funny. Over the years, I've noticed that God just sometimes blesses certain individuals with gifts and talents. And usually it's not just like in one thing. It's like you see them in a multifaceted gifting and talent. And I think it's wonderful, but I think it's also dangerous. It's a dangerous, if you're one of those people that happen to be like Uzziah, what do you think perhaps is the most dangerous thing that could happen to a guy like him who's just multifaceted, multi-talented? In a word, what do you think? Pride. That's something you got to kind of watch out for. If you're one of those talented people, gifted, smart, inventive, good for you, but be on your guard. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. We'll see that how that kind of shakes out with Uzziah. But verse 11, moreover, Uzziah had a host of fighting men and went out to war by bands according to the number of their amount by the hand of Jael, the scribe, and Maaseiah, the ruler, under the hand of Hananiah, one of the king's captains. Verse 12, the whole number of the chief of the fathers of the mighty men of valor were 2,600. So these are the guys that are kind of like the in charge soldiers. He's got 2,600 of those. And under them, verse 13, under their hand was an army, 300,000 and 7,500, that made war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. So not the biggest army that Israel ever possessed, but, or I should say Judah, but it is perhaps one of the more effective armies. You know, it's funny how throughout history, when you study the wars, you know, like even, for example, Alexander the Great, who conquered much of the known world, really, he did it with a very small army, relatively. And so the amount of men you have is not always the thing. Well, Uzziah's got that. He's got an army that's skilled and well-trained, and it probably has something to do with him and his leadership. So Judah was strong at this time with their military. Verse 14, and Uzziah prepared for them throughout all the host shields and spears and helmets and habergeons and bows and slings to cast stones. So one of the things we see is he's getting his men armed. The word habergeon is another word for like a coat of mail. He was getting his men, with personal armor. The habergeon was probably a sleeveless bit of mail, like scales of a fish. They used tin with chain to kind of hang on their bodies, kind of like what you picture. But it was like a vest. And they had bows and slings and cast stones and all that stuff. In verse 15, he made in Jerusalem engines. See, he beat Henry Ford to the punch here. No, these engines were like machines that were meant to be weapons, like he invented by cunning, it says here, cunning men, to be on the towers and upon bulwarks to shoot arrows and great stones withal. And his name spread far abroad, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. So he's making, you know, catapults is the idea here that would throw these big stones. When we go to Masada, one of the things you see on the top of Masada, that the cliffs down there, is that fortress that King Herod the Great built. They have these piles of catapult stones up there. And they're about the size of a good-sized beach ball. But they would just, those catapults, even in Bible times, they would whip those things out and it would fling these stones. And when they hit the top, they would just crash through everything and usually break up into bits, but kill a lot of people in the meantime. And so, you know, this was a day where they were inventing new weaponry, and Uzziah was the guy that was kind of doing that. But it's interesting because of the last phrase of verse 15, his name spread far abroad, for he was marvelously helped. Who was his helper? Yeah, it was God. And I'm sure he had help with other people and people that were very smart and all that. He was helped. But it really gets down to God seems to be blessing his socks off. But it says his name spread abroad. He was marvelously helped until, the word till there is kind of operative, till he was strong. When did the whole thing kind of end? It's when he became really strong. Just when he thought nobody could take him. Just when he thought he had it all going on, that's where it kind of comes to an end. And that's the sad part of the next part of the story. Now, it's most of those years of his 52 years of reigning that we just read about. But toward the end of his reign, he makes the mistake. And that's where we read in verse 16. It says, but when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord and to burn incense upon the altar of incense. Okay, for you Bible students, tell me, what's wrong with that? There's a couple things wrong with that. What's the first thing wrong with that? Right, the king should not be lighting incense in the temple. That was not for the king to do that. Saul got in trouble, if you recall, for making sacrifice. That was not the king's job. God really very strictly forbade the king from doing the work in the temple. Separation of powers, you know. They had their branches as well. And it was the spiritual branch, which was the sons of Aaron and the priests, the Levites. They were supposed to be doing the work of the temple. And the king was to be a worshiper, but not go in and do that stuff. So that's the first thing. The second thing is, he goes in to light incense, which you have to understand, that's in the wrong place. Like, he has no business even being in the holy place. Remember, there's the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant would be placed. But the room next to that, the previous to that room, is the holy place where the table of showbread, the candlestick, and the altar of incense. And it seems that that's where Uzziah presumed to go in. And he could do it. I could do this. I'm mighty. I'm powerful. Nobody can stop me. And he just gets a little bit highfalutin, thinking he can do it all himself. And that's a pitfall, you know, that we can all find ourselves feeling like we're pretty self-sufficient. And then the Lord will sometimes remind us that we're really not all that. And it's humbling, and it's important to remember. Uzziah makes this mistake, and he goes into the temple, lights incense on the altar of incense, has no business doing that. Well, it goes on in verse 17, and Azariah, the priest, went in after him. And with them, fourscore priests of the Lord that were valiant men. What's going on? You know, we got Azariah the priest running in. You know, they see Uzziah go into the holy place. They're like, what? Did we just see him go in there? So he's, let's go in after him. He can't be in there. Yeah, but I don't want to be the one to drag him out of there. Well, let's get 20 guys. So they got 20 dudes. The holy place was not a big room. But they got 20 guys to go in with Azariah. It says eighty priests. Sorry about that. My math is off a little bit there in the King Jimmy. 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men. So these are brave dudes is the idea. And they withstood Uzziah the king and said unto him, it appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed. Neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord God. So these priests are doing the right thing. They're standing their ground saying, man, you shouldn't be in here. Get out of here before something bad happens. Now this is where it gives me pause when I think about, liturgy of church practice. What are churches supposed to do? What's God's rules for worship? You know, and in the Old Testament they had the law, and it was very specific who should do what, and it was kind of like that. You're saying, well, Brett, that was the law, but I wonder if perhaps we have our own set of rules that's kind of set in the Book of Acts and the Epistles. When you read Paul the Apostle, and does it seem that God is concerned about the behavior of the Church of Jesus Christ? Are there rules set? The answer is absolutely. We have many rules in the early church that were set about behaviors in the church. And it gets very specific about what we're supposed to do and what we're not supposed to do and stuff like that. Like if somebody were to just jump up and speak in tongues right now, there's churches that do that. I'm sure even tonight, there's probably somewhere a church where the pastor's teaching, and all of a sudden somebody jumps up, blah, 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 speaking in tongues. Now you say, well, Brett, what do we do? What happens if that happens? Well, here's the thing. I believe that would be out of order. because this is not a service where we're seeing the Lord moving in that way. Well, Brett, who are you to say when the Lord's going to speak through somebody by the Holy Spirit through in tongues? Just read 1 Corinthians chapter 14. The rule book of speaking in tongues is very clear. And it's to be very kind of a rare occasion, not as much of a common daily thing. Paul said, I speak in tongues more than you all. But then he says, but I'd rather hear you speak in words that we actually understand. Because the understanding, the words understand, actually edifies the body. Speaking in tongues is giving glory to God. And there is a place, by the way, I believe, for speaking in tongues. But it's not in the grand group of a large congregation. Now, if there is a worship service where the leadership of the church, pastors, elders, open that up for times and just say, man, we're open to the Holy Spirit moving, manifesting in a certain way. Let's pray about that. And then if somebody there speaks in tongues, great. As long as it's what the Lord's doing right there and through the leadership in the church. Well, Brent, I can't control it. When the Spirit gets in me, man, I just get jiggly. And I jump up and woo, blah, 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 I can't stop myself. That's incorrect. That's incorrect. The Bible says in that same chapter, talking about tongues and prophecy, it says that the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. In other words, the Holy Spirit is a perfect gentleman, if you would. He doesn't just burst out uncontrollably through a person, gyrating on the ground uncontrollably. That's not biblical. People do that stuff. Like they're out of control. And I've seen different things like that. And it's just really not biblically sound church behavior. If there's tongues spoken in church, the rule is that it's to be decent and in order. And then if it's allowed, and if it's at that time, there's something that needs to accompany that word of tongue. Anybody know what that is? Interpretation of that tongue. And that's another manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Like the Bible's so clear on this one. I'm always kind of amazed at people who just kind of say, well, we're just going to kind of forget what the 1 Corinthians 14 says, and we're gonna just kind of hoop it up and do it our own way. And we could go on and on. You know, I kind of don't like churches that have pastors. We don't need pastors. We don't like leadership, and it's probably because somebody's been burned by a pastor or leadership. We'll talk about that in a second. But I just kind of like to have everybody be on the same level. We like to just do more of a home church. We do home church and forget, you know, churches that have structure and, you know, organized religion. It sounds so good, and I'd probably agree with you other than it's just totally biblically wacko. I mean, I don't like a lot of pastors, too. I don't even like myself a lot of the time. So I would leave Athey Creek. You're like, Brett, what are you talking about? Well, see, the funny thing is, it's not about liking the pastors as much as what's the Lord doing and what does he prescribe for his church? Well, the funny thing is the Bible says that church, by definition, includes pastors and teachers. Maybe that's the same guy, pastor, teacher. But also evangelists, those that would share the gospel. But it also includes elders and deacons. That's what the Bible says. If you don't like deacons, I don't think I like deacons. My family was mistreated by a deacon when they asked my wife to take the baby out of the service. So I don't like deacons. They're evil. Nazi deacons. It's funny how people get their little chip on their shoulder and I don't like deacons. It doesn't matter what you like and don't like. What does the Bible say the church actually has? And if honestly, here's the truth. I'm just going to say it. If a person has a home church or call whatever they're doing as a church and there's no deacons or elders or pastors, it's not really the church. It's just a nice little group. You can have a Bible study. You can hang out. You can hook up. You can enjoy time together. But that's not attending a part of what is defined in the New Testament of being part of God's body, the body of Christ. The body of Christ includes leadership. The reason I go through all that is not just to give you a lesson on, you know, church liturgy and function and all that, but it's just funny how people kind of make stuff up as they go. Well, I kind of like to have church do this. Don't care what you like. What does the Bible say church is supposed to be? It's funny because this is where I get into trouble all the time with church traditions. And, you know, people say, Brett, you know, we really like Athey Creek, but why don't you guys have a membership? Come on, for crying out loud. You need a membership. And man, I'll tell you, it'd be nice to have a membership. I'll tell you why. Because then we know where you are. We kind of get to know who you are. We put you on a nice list. And if you stop tithing, who? We'll get a phone call from us. We noticed you haven't given any tithes for the past. That's what memberships do. You know, if you go to a membership church, sometimes if you've pledged your tithe and you didn't do it, the Mormon church kind of does that. If you're part of the Mormons, they have a real slick membership, and if you stop tithing, they'll be contacting you. But the problem with the membership thing, and again, I got to be careful with this, because churches that have memberships, good for them. I'm not criticizing membership. I'm just saying that if you're saying you have to have a membership, because that's what churches do, I just say, show me where in the Bible there was formal membership of the church. There was nowhere a formal membership. You know what was the links of the church in the early days of the early church? Friendships and relationships. And people that didn't get along didn't hang out that much. You know, people went their own way sometimes. You know, we could talk about Aquila and Priscilla, and we could talk about Peter and Paul, and we could talk about Barnabas and John Mark, and some funny little conflicts that were in the early church, but they all kind of went their separate ways. But what's interesting is the Lord used that church in a radical and beautiful way, even its diverse churches. You know, I love what Paul said in Philippians when he said, you know, some people are, I'm going to paraphrase, basically trash-talking me, Paul's saying. They're trash-talking me, but do you remember what he said? But because they preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, I just rejoice in that. I rejoice in that. Have you ever noticed that churches, sometimes there's a movement in Portland, and I'm not saying this is bad, it's just funny to me. I've been around so long with ministry and been in ministry for years. It's just funny to watch how churches are always trying to say, let's be united, let's unite together. We need to join together and unite. And it sounds so good. And you couldn't make a biblical case for us loving one another, for sure, and all that. But it's funny because the truth is, the churches around Portland that believe in the Bible and believe in Jesus Christ, that he's the Son of God, died, buried, resurrected, that have solid doctrine, the truth is we are brothers and sisters. We don't have to show our unity because we just are brothers and sisters. It'd be like if my sister Jenny and my sister Tammy had to come to Portland. Why? Well, so that we could march in downtown Portland. We are brothers and sisters. We are brother and sister. Why don't we do that? Tammy's a very different person than I am. Jenny is too. We're all very different. We love each other. We don't even hang out much anymore because they live in Southern Oregon, and we're all in ministry and church, and we all have Wednesday night Bible studies and Sunday mornings, and it's like hard to hook up with them. But they're two of my favorite people in the world. Jenny and Tammy, my sisters, they really are. But we don't have to march around saying, we're brothers and sister, because we just are. We don't have anything to prove. In the same way, the Church of Jesus Christ that believes in the Bible and that Jesus is the Son of God, we don't have anything to prove. We're brothers and sisters in the Lord. We just don't always have to hang out. Man, the Lord has different personalities and different churches and flavors and ministries this is where I could finally say it. Celebrate diversity. I love celebrating diversity in the Church of Jesus Christ. I really do. Because there's churches with different personalities and flavors, and God bless them. I just don't really want to hang out with them that much. I want to hang out with Athey Creek. I like Athey Creekers. Plus, we're busy here. I don't have a lot of time to go and unify with all the other churches in Portland. We're plenty busy here. It sounds self-centered, but it's not. It's just trying to be faithful to what God's put right in front of me. So it's funny how I get that from some. I can't believe you guys don't have a church membership. But it's just not even in the Bible. It's just somebody had an idea and they went with it. I can't believe you wear shorts. Again, I refer to the Bible. It's human tradition that makes that evil or wrong or disrespectful or whatever. That's not the Bible. It's funny how people get all up in a tizzy about stuff that really doesn't matter. And I know some people think it really, 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 really matters, but I think we have to really be careful not to start doing stuff in our own way, thinking it's the only way or the right way. Uzziah, because he was lifted up with pride, starts doing worship in a way that's totally contrary to what God actually wanted him to do in the act of worship. And so when the priest comes and says, hey, you got to get out of here, just like maybe some of you are hearing me say stuff tonight that you're going, man, Brett, you got to get out of here. I don't like this. Well, the question is, how are you going to respond to what the Bible actually is saying? See, that's what this poor priest, Azariah, has up against him right now. He's got the powerful king who would say, you're not the boss of me, to Azariah, the priest. Don't tell me what to do. Like, Like, this isn't going to be a problem. He's got 80 guys there standing with him. And let's see how Uzziah responds. And maybe if your response to some of the stuff I'm talking about church practice and what's right and what's wrong, I would just challenge you to search the scriptures just like Uzziah should have done. Uzziah should hear this priest and go, oh, you mean I'm doing something that's really not even biblical, or my attitude's wrong on this? Oh, maybe I should look at the word and see if that's actually true or false. That's what Uzziah should have done. But instead, listen to what he does. It says, verse 19, then Uzziah was wroth and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priests, the leprosy even rose up on his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord from inside the incense altar. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead, and they thrust him out from thence. Yea, himself hasted also to go out, because the Lord had smitten him. And Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death, and dwelt in a several house, or separated, isolated house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people and of the land. Verse 22, now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, first and last, did Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, write. So Uzziah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the field of the burial, which belonged to the kings, for they said, he is a leper. And Jotham, his son, reigned in his stead. What a sad end to what would really arguably have been the guy that goes down as truly one of the great kings of Judah. He really would have, had he not gone with this sort of blunder at the end of pride, which led to sort of arrogant misbehavior in the temple of worship. And he ends up getting leprous. And, you know, leprosy is a type or a picture of sin in the Bible. And it's funny how your sin is. My sin is, you know, at first we think we're getting away with it and we're doing it, but then suddenly it sort of festers and shows its ugliness. Uzziah thought he was pretty cool, and he had the power and the authority to blow off the priest and the 80 guys that were there. But then, you know, what are you going to say when suddenly you start scratching your forehead? Like, what's going on? What? And the priests are like, oh. Leprosy never really happens like that, by the way. It doesn't happen immediately. Usually it's a slow process where your skin starts to become itchy and flaky, and you lose sensitivity, and then it, you know, it starts to eat away at your skin. But this happened sort of immediately, and this was God humbling Uzziah. Those who walk in pride, the Lord is able to abase. That's what the Bible says. It's a funny thing, because it's all within humanity to walk in a prideful, arrogant attitude. Think of the great kings who did these same things. You know, you think of Nebuchadnezzar, who was walking in the gardens of Babylon. Look at the great kingdom that I have set up. All of a sudden, he's out there chewing cud with the cows, like he grows claws like an eagle, and he feather like hair on his arms, and he becomes like a beast for 7 years. Like, this is the stuff good movies are made of, you know? I mean, picture Uzziah's last years. He's off in some little room, you know, as a leper who once was this mighty, powerful king. Now he's just advising Jotham, his son, for some years while he's sort of still the king, but he's a leper, so he's off in some isolated room. Like, this is a movie. This is like a movie that you've seen. But it's sad, because I wonder if Uzziah could have reigned quite a bit longer than 52 years successfully, had he not gotten wrapped up in pride. And it's such a sad story. But the thing is, I want you to note with me tonight, it's not just Uzziah and his leprosy, and then it all ends with his death. I think what we're going to see is this sin of Uzziah is going to actually plague the next king, his son Jotham. We'll see that in a second. But before we do that, there's another point of this story that's kind of interesting, and that is, what happened when Uzziah finally dies? Well, some of you might be thinking back to the book of Isaiah, because Isaiah the prophet was a contemporary of King Uzziah. And there's an interesting thing that happened in Isaiah chapter 6. Why don't you keep your finger in 2 Chronicles, go with me to Isaiah. And this is sort of a separate story. But here's Uzziah, one of these most amazing, talented, gifted, inventional kind of kings. And everything was amazing. But notice what happens here in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." And you remember, where he says, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips," and the Lord puts coals on his lips, and "Whom shall I send? Here am I, send me." You know, Isaiah, this is an amazing chapter where God really does a radical thing in the prophet Isaiah. But when was it that when Isaiah saw the Lord? It was in the year King Uzziah died. I think that's an interesting thing. Why would the prophet make such a note of that? It's like, that's a big deal. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. The implication is Isaiah never saw the Lord while Uzziah was on the throne. I wonder if maybe he didn't see the Lord because Uzziah was such a squared away dude. I mean, everything was working out well. Their enemies were all subdued. They had nothing to cry out to the Lord about because Uzziah was such a on the mark sort of king. Everything was rosy. And then the year King Uzziah dies, that's when finally Isaiah the prophet sees the Lord and actually does some pretty radical stuff after this. The point is this: I wonder if sometimes our successes or the comforts and the blessings that we have in our life sometimes can eclipse the things that the Lord is wanting to do in our lives. And when the good times come to an end, when suddenly, you lose that job or that girlfriend dumps you, when the king, your girlfriend's told you to take a hike, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up on his throne." Like sometimes I think that thing that's successful or wonderful or, whatever, it needs to die for you to actually see the Lord in your life and what he's going to do. I see that in Isaiah, but that's just kind of a sideline note of what happened on the death of Uzziah. Suddenly Isaiah the prophet comes on the scene and is going to be used mightily by the Lord. I like that. Well, that brings us to chapter 27. And now we come to another reign, and this is one of the more peculiar descriptions given to us about a king. His name, Jotham, or if you wanted to say it like the Hebrews, Yotam. This guy was an interesting dude, Jotham. I'm going to call him, for our purposes, the church kid. Why would you call him the church kid? I'll show you in a second. How many of you, question, quiz time, how many of you were pretty much raised as kids in the church? Raise your hand. Wow, that's a lot. That's a lot of you. And it's funny because some of you might be thinking, well, I wish I could say that. But let me just say, maybe you don't. As a guy that was raised in the church, I mean, and I've seen kind of both sides, the people that, came to Christ late in their life. In some ways, I'm just going to say this to comfort some of you that maybe think, oh, I wished I was raised by a Christian family and in the church like some of these people. But the thing is, I've seen the people that got saved later in life, I see a sort of a reality to their walk and a zeal in their walk that I don't always see in the kid that was raised in the church. It's like when you're raised in the church, you almost take everything for granted. Oh, yeah, Jesus died on the cross for my sins, rose from the grave. I've known that since I was 2. It's almost like you put that with Santa Claus and the Tooth Fairy and Jesus and all this stuff, and you just kind of were raised with it. It was just something you knew when you were a little kid, and so by the time you're old, I've been a Christian for 46 years now. That's a long time to be able to say, well, yeah, I've kind of believed in the Lord and walked with the Lord, but I do love hanging around with my brothers and sisters who are like brand new in the faith. And they have a zeal and a love, and they've sort of got the A-B comparison, a life of, disconnect from God and lost and, messed up, and then they accept Christ, and then just seeing how the Lord reaches in and restores and renews. Like, that's really refreshing for a guy like me to see that. And when you're raised in the church, it's amazing how much baggage you can have from the church being raised in the church. If you've been raised in the church, you've seen a lot of church people for a lot of years. And church people, well, they tend to be goofy. Church people were a bunch of sinners who say stupid things to one another, and pastors do dumb stuff, and deacons ask people to walk out because they have a baby in the service, or whatever it is. People get offended by stuff that happens in the church, whether it's right or wrong, or you misinterpret or you got it right. Maybe they really were jerks. The problem is if you're around church long enough, well, it doesn't even take more than a few minutes, you start seeing that in the church. But try being in that for 46 years, and you've seen a lot of weirdness in the church. And I wonder if that baggage can actually hurt your walk a little bit. Like, I wonder if you had to really think and pray through what I'm talking about. Those of you that raised your hand, what is your perspective on the church of Jesus Christ? Do you love the church as Jesus loves his church? Do you have a heart for his church as Jesus has for his church? Or have you become somewhat cynical? Man, it starts to creep in, and it starts to get really ugly. And not only that, you'll see it creep into your life, and then you, in the next generation of your children, if you were like me, raised in the church, then you'll start telling your kids stuff because, well, you want to teach them to be critical thinkers. So you kind of start talking about people that are, well, you know, brother so-and-so, well, he's kind of, you know, watch out for that guy. And pastor so-and-so, and elder this and that, and, you know, and I, under the guise of teaching my kids to be critical thinkers, I'm making them really just critical stinkers. I've seen this. Parents, you that are old-time church people, watch out for talking about church people and pastors and stuff like that. And, you know, and you're thinking you're doing them a favor by giving them a dose of reality about the church. But I've seen that really backfire on parents. Where the parents like, yeah, you know, there's a bunch of weirdos in the church. But, you know, you're still at the place where you're kind of like, yeah, but we're all saved by grace and God still loves his church. So, okay, I'm just going to keep plugging in and plugging away. But if your kids hear enough from you, they're going to just grow up thinking, that's the last place in the world I want to be. And as an old youth pastor, I saw that alive and in bright color, and it was really sad and heartbreaking. It's amazing. I don't think even parents know sometimes what they're doing to sort of long-term hurt their family, their kids. And they wonder, why are our kids so bitter about the church? It may have come from you. Just saying, something to think about. Something to actually be concerned about. The reason I bring that up is because of Jotham. He's an interesting guy that's got all kinds of peculiar descriptions here. And let's break him down. It's only 9 verses, so we can finish this tonight, Lord willing. Verse 1, it says, Jotham was 25 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was also Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah did. Howbeit, he entered not into the temple of the Lord, and the people did yet corruptly. He built the high gate of the house of the Lord, and on the wall of Ophel he built much. Moreover, he built cities in the mountains of Judah, and in the forest he built castles and towers. He fought also with the king of the Ammonites, and prevailed against them. And the children of Ammon gave him the same year 100 talents of silver and 10,000 measures of wheat and 10,000 of barley. So much did the children of Ammon pay unto him, both the second year and the third. So Jotham became mighty because he prepared his ways before the Lord his God. Now the rest of the acts of Jotham and all his wars and his ways, lo, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And Jotham slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Ahaz his son reigned in his stead. Now don't pack it up. We have a long time before I'm finished on this Jotham guy. You're like, great. Yeah, no, it's still early. But let's consider Jotham here, because this description is strange. Notice number one, the peculiar circumstances of Jotham's life. The peculiar circumstances. He didn't really have the same deal as a lot of the kings that were suddenly crowned. He's now crowned, but we know from the previous chapter, he was sort of operating as king while his dad was still alive, only he was stowed away in isolation because he was a leper. And so his reign sort of starts, but he's really taken, you know, operation procedures from his father, Uzziah. So that's kind of peculiar. And also, he lived in evil times. You know how it says here in our text that are these not written in the book of the Kings? Well, in 2 Kings, it's actually funny because the description of Jotham's reign, it's pretty short here. It's 9 verses in Chronicles. But in Kings, it's like 4 verses, but only one verse talks really about it. It's 2 Kings 15:35. I'll read it to you. Howbeit, the high places were not removed during the reign of Jotham, and the people sacrificed and burned incense in the high places. He built the higher gate of the house of the Lord. Like, the people went from Uzziah's time where they were, you know, doing good, but suddenly Jotham, he seems to be peculiar in that he's actually a godly guy, it seems. Like, it seems that he believes in the Lord and wants to do what the Lord wants him to do, Jotham. And he's lived, but the people of Israel are not wanting to follow the Lord at all. Like, there's this really weird disconnect between him and the people. And so what's the deal here? He was the son of a good father. His father made a big mistake, and he got leprosy and ended up dying. But other than that, Uzziah was for 52 years largely a really good king. So what's the deal with this guy? Well, this is where the peculiar circumstances of Jotham's life, I think, can be traced to what is said at the very end of verse 2, where it says, how be it? See, this is the thing, how be it. That's a word we don't use very often. You know, it says he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all the fathers Uzziah did. How be it? He entered not into the temple of the Lord, and the people did yet corruptly. Isn't that a strange thing? That Jotham, he's doing everything kind of right, and he's a good guy, it says here. How be it? He says, man, I'm not going into that temple. And the question is why? Why did he not go? Anybody want to take a stab? Because the last time his dad went into that temple, he came out a leper. The last time his dad was in there, he came out with, you know, flaky skin on his forehead, and that was all downhill from there, and he went in isolation, and his dad died in pain and suffering. And so Jotham's got this sort of weird faith in God, in that he says, I believe in God, and I'm going to do what God wants me to do, all except for one thing. I don't want anything to do with that temple. That's an interesting description. But it's interesting to me in that I see that in what we were just talking about. I see where, because, you know, maybe someone we loved was treated badly in the church. And by the way, as a church pastor, it's amazing how the stories really never come out the way things really happen. I'm just going to tell you that right here. I know this sounds really self-serving, but, you know, I'm just going to tell you, there's people we've had to ask to leave our church. And it was for really legit reasons. Some of them are a little hard to talk about or hard to even put your finger on, but you just know something's really wacko, something's wrong, and there's evidence, but you can't prove. But as pastors at protecting a congregation, you kind of have to say, man, no. I remember, I'm going to go with one that's a long, long time ago. There's some more modern, current ones I could talk about, but they're probably a little too close right now. So I'm going to go back, like, 15 years. There was a guy at Athey Creek, and man, he was just kind of a young dude, had a great job, drove a nice car, but was just kind of strange. To a guy like me, more of a father figure, I didn't know if I liked a 20-something hanging out with our high school kids in sort of a strange way. And his fancy car, well, he had real license plates on him. They were like covered up with the glass. He never had a front license plate, and the rear license plate was covered up with the plastic so you could barely see it. And then I'd hear stories of him taking kids out and doing stuff, and the parents at Athey Creek, some of them, loved him. They thought he was awesome, but just in my mind, some serious red flags were coming up. And you say, well, Brett, a guy should be able to hang out with high school kids. And he was sort of presenting himself like almost like a youth pastor. He had his Bible and he'd share with the kids, but something just felt really off. Well, the story went on a little further, and I started talking to him about, hey, you know, this is something where, you know, it's always good in the early church. Jesus sent people out two by two. You were never a lone ranger in ministry. There's always a Paul and a Barnabas, or Paul and Silas, you know, Paul and Timothy. And I was talking to him about accountability and not just being a sort of, and he was like, yeah, whatever. But then he would go, and then it started getting weirder. And then I heard of a party he had at his house. And one of the kids said, Brett, yeah, we went to this party. It was really fun, and he spent a bunch of money on us. But he also had these weird cameras. Okay, cameras, that's starting to get really weird. And I'm just going to tell you, it got weirder from there. And then I heard somebody told me that he was presenting himself as a youth pastor at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship. He said, he told people that he was one of the youth pastors. And he was never that. And so we actually told him to cease and desist. And because he was misrepresenting, we didn't want him hanging out with kids at our church. Well, so he didn't hang out with high schoolers, but he took a bunch of college kids out from our church, a bunch of his own age, and he just happened to have a grenade launcher. And he took the kids out in somebody's field that was not his. It was actually some other guy's field who didn't know him, and he shot off some stuff, not grenades, but stuff out of this grenade launcher. Well, this old farmer guy saw them out there in his field doing this, and he called the cops, and they all got taken away. At that point, there's just a little question mark in my mind, thinking, more than that. At that point, I said, man, you haven't done what I've asked you to do. And so me and the governing elders, the pastors, we wrote a letter telling him, this is why you are no longer welcome at Athey Creek. And the thing that kind of I marveled at the time was we had this, and we even explained in the letter, here's why. And we just kind of listed the things. There was probably 10 bullet points of what he had done to really go contrary to the church. We got that done. He was kicked out, and then a bunch of parents were really upset with us. We can't believe you made him leave the church and all this stuff. And we just said, sorry, and here's the letter we gave him. We actually had the letter. I was really glad about that letter because I was able to give the parents, and once most of the parents saw the things he had done, they were like, oh. But it was really handy when I got a call from the sheriff because this guy started picking up kids from junior high school after school and taking him out to mentor them and all this stuff. And his behavior got weirder and weirder to finally I'm getting a call from the sheriff. Is this guy a youth pastor at your church? And I was able to say, well, actually, here's the letter we gave him. And the sheriff was real interested. And as it turns out, the guy got in some serious, serious trouble. And I'm just thankful that we were able to kick him out when we did. But here's the funny thing. A lot of people in the church were really upset with us for doing that. And the reason I tell that story, that's just one of many, is sometimes it's hard to get the narrative out about certain people. And you don't even know for sure what the deal is with the guy, but you just kind of get a sense. And what's important to know is, your leaders, at least in this church, and I think in a lot of other churches, they're really just trying to protect the congregation. But it's funny how that gets translated by people. I can't believe the church did this. Or I can't believe they did that or the other. And it's really, I wonder if Jotham saw what had happened to Uzziah, his dad, with the leprosy on his forehead. And I wonder if some way he's kind of like blamed God for that or blamed the priest or whatever, enough to make him say, I'm not going in that place. Even though the king was supposed to worship the Lord in the temple with everybody else, he sort of chalked that part off in his life. He didn't want any part of it. And I see people leave the church because of some situation in their past. Maybe a deacon talked to their parents or someone they loved about or something, but they don't really know the full story. And here's even the worst part. I'm not even going to say that the pastors, the elders, and deacons, they may not even always be right. They may be totally off sometimes on stuff. But I've always said, newsflash, the Lord doesn't say that the pastors are perfect or the leadership gets it down every time. I hope that you never find yourself in a place where you say, you know what, I'm just not going to go to church anymore. The church is full of hypocrites. The church is full of sinners. And I've always said, newsflash, we've all known that. There's nothing new there. We're all sinners. We're all messed up people. And we have idiosyncrasies and problems. But that's not why we're here. We're not here because of the people. We're here because of Jesus Christ. We're here to circle around Jesus. And a bunch of flawed, messed up people, we're here to try to do our best to worship God and serve the Lord. Now, each church has its own flavor and different things that they do. I get it. And that's cool. But I hope that you're careful not to get the Jotham kind of mentality where he ends up trying to chalking something off. It's the old saying, remember, you don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. That's what Jotham did. He threw worshiping publicly in the temple as the king of Judah, he threw it out of his list of things to do because of what happened to his dad Uzziah. You say, well, Brett, he's a good king. We read that he did some good stuff, built some mighty. In fact, verse 6, he became mighty and prepared his way before the Lord his God. So good for him. He's a guy that some of you might have said, that's my hero. He doesn't go to church, but he's still a mighty guy. You don't have to go to church and you can still be a Christian. I hear that all the time. That's a big thing right now. But you can. That's true, by the way. You can still be a Christian and you don't have to go to church. But you're a disobedient Christian. You're not obeying God's word. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as is the custom of some, Hebrews 10 tells us. They gather daily in the temple and from house to house. Like what the church, early church is, they would hang out with each other and serve the Lord by serving one another. They weren't the lone ranger believer like Jotham. So this peculiar situation, you say, well, Brad, it didn't hurt anybody. I think it did. Because linked to it in verse 2, he says, howbeit, he entered not into the temple of the Lord, and the people did yet corruptly. I think his little disconnect caused a great gap between the people and God. And this is where you as moms and dads, parents, you have to understand, a little disconnect for you at church might just mean a great gap between your kids and the church. That's what we're seeing. That's what I see all the time. And it's heartbreaking. It really is. So be careful, mom and dad. Your kids are going to see what you say and how you think, and it could make them maybe even worse than you are. I've found that as a parent, your kids will do worse than you did in bad things, and they'll do better than you in good things. Like if you're really a prayer warrior, your kids might even be a greater prayer warrior. But if you're a critic of all the people in the church, your kids are going to learn to be better critics than you were in the church. Just something to watch out for. So the peculiar circumstances of Jotham's life, his dad was made leprous by being in the temple, and thus he doesn't go to the temple, and the people do evil, and there's a massive disconnect, even though he's a good king. Technically, he's a good king, except for that one point. Number two, the peculiar distinction of his character. In verse 6, it says, Jotham became mighty, and it says, because he prepared his ways before the Lord his God. So it seems that he had this personal relationship with God, which is kind of cool, but just wasn't willing to publicly go into the place of worship. New International Version puts it, he walked steadfastly before the Lord. The New Living Translation, he was careful to live in obedience to God. Isn't that something? It's like he was doing really good on all the things except for the one thing of going to the temple to worship the Lord. And you say, man, everything's great except for the fact that his kingdom is not following God at all. The people are not following God at all. There's an old quote from Peter T. Forsyth, pastor from a couple generations ago. He said, the first duty of every soul is to find not its freedom, but its master. Now, we live in a day where it's all about your own freedom and what I can do, and I don't need this, and I don't need to submit to that or be linked to that or the other or go to this church or that. And we love our freedom in this current culture, but I love what this old school pastor said. It says, I'll say it again. It's the first duty of every soul to find not its freedom, but its master. And, you know, for me, the master is Jesus Christ. And in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You know, to follow Jesus Christ means we're going to follow the Word of God and just do what it says. Whether I like it or not, whether it suits my fancy, or whether somebody's offended me or not, it doesn't matter. I'm just going to hopefully be the guy, and I hope you are the guys and girls that say, we'll just follow the Word no matter who's offended us. Or no matter what has happened in our lives, or what case I can build against this or that, I'm just going to be obedient to God's word. Instead of saying, oh, I'm just free to do whatever. All things are lawful, but not everything's expedient. Yeah, that's the problem with Jotham. He had this peculiar distinction in that he was mighty because he prepared his way before the Lord, and yet the people of Israel don't follow the Lord at all. Kind of an interesting, strange dichotomy here in Jotham's peculiar reign. All that to say, you got to commend Jotham because he does mighty acts and he does prepare his way before the Lord. Let's learn from those things and not follow his example of breaking off the public fellowship. No Lone Ranger Christians. That's something the Bible doesn't know about, but doesn't teach us about. And that's what Jotham stands for. Well, Lord, as we close out tonight, I pray that you'd give us an ability to apply and appropriate some of these truths that we see in these kings. Uzziah, who was so good, and yet at the end just was lifted up with pride, became stubborn, didn't listen to good godly counsel, did his own thing and became leprous. And then to see how that sin and that leprosy sort of affected his family and his son's reign after that. And Lord, it seems that our sin is far-reaching, and it doesn't just affect us. It affects those we love and care about. So give us a better heart to just follow the truth and be steadfast in your word. I pray that we wouldn't be like the waves of the sea tossed to and fro and be double-minded men and women, but instead just stable, following your word, being obedient, letting your word rule and be the solid rock upon which we put our feet. Lord, I pray for those who've been wronged by other believers and maybe have a chip on their shoulder because of church behaviors. Lord, I understand. And you understand better than I do. You've seen everything that has happened in the church from the very beginning. But I've seen enough, Lord, where I see why people are hurt and offended and upset. But Lord, make us bigger people. Make us big-hearted and forgiven. Lord, I pray that we'd forgive people before they're even sorry, like you did on the cross, as you said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Lord, help us to be at church for the right reasons, not because of how great people are, but because of how great you are. I pray that we'd bring to the table joy and just gladness to be here with your people and not have that chip on our shoulder affect those around us. But instead, Lord, that we'd be a church that's full of people that are just kind and soft-hearted. And Lord, that we'd just be able to love one another. I pray that love would abound, that joy would be here, that peace that passes understanding would continue to be a part that, of this church and the fellowship that takes place here in this church. So Lord, we pray for wisdom. Lord, we pray that we wouldn't do the thing that Jotham does by chalking off something that's really important. Help us with this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.